Now, could we turn, please, to read Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23, Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we do trust God will bless the reading of the psalm and our consideration of it together today. From verse 1, I want us to think of three issues: the deity of the Lord Jesus, the care of the Lord Jesus, and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. David addresses God as the Lord, using the term that we would perhaps sometimes say as Jehovah, whom he knew as the God of Israel. God was his shepherd. And we know today that the one who is our shepherd is also God himself. If we wanted to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus, that is to say that he is God, nothing less than God, we would, I suppose, turn to some very clear verses that there are in New Testament scriptures. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews said to him that he said that the Lord Jesus said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that the Lord Jesus claimed absolute equality with God. Or we might turn to the writings of Paul. We might think of Colossians 2, verse 9, where Paul writes, "In him, in the Lord Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Or we might turn to the Hebrew writer, who says in Hebrews 1, verse 8, "Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son is directly addressed as God. Or again, in order to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus, we might consider works that are ascribed both to God in Old Testament scriptures and then also to the Lord Jesus in New Testament scriptures. The prime example of that, of course, must be the work of creation. It is so fundamentally obvious from the very first page of scripture that by God we mean he who made everything. But then we come to John chapter 1, verse 3. And there it says, all things were made by him, him being the Word, who manifest in flesh is clearly the Lord Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. Or again, we might consider divine roles and see how roles ascribed to God in the Old Testament are ascribed to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Think of the contrasting roles of judge and saviour. Abraham knew who the judge was. Abraham in Genesis 18 addresses God as the judge of all the earth. And yet again in the New Testament, in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Or if we think of the contrast to judgment, if we think of salvation, if we think of the one who saves from divine judgment, then in the Old Testament we hear Jehovah proclaiming himself to be the Saviour, the only Saviour. Isaiah 43, verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour." But yet in New Testament scripture, the angelic hosts announce, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." The woman at the well says she's found the Saviour of the world. And Paul in Acts chapter 13, preaching to Jews, says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." And that name, of course, means Jehovah the Saviour. And so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the one who is God. In our psalm, It is Jehovah the shepherd. God in Old Testament scriptures makes it clear that he is the shepherd of his people Israel. Here's another evidence. Ezekiel 34 verse 12 says, "The Lord, as a shepherd, seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep." And yet the Lord Jesus comes in amongst the Jewish people, sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, sent to seek them and to save them. And of course in John 10, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And so David could address Jehovah and say that he was his shepherd. We can address our Lord Jesus Christ and assert that he by divine grace is our shepherd. And who is this one who is our shepherd? He is the one who is God, the only God, the only Saviour, and the one who will look after those who trust in him, the deity of the Lord Jesus. Let's think now of the care of the Lord Jesus. Says the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd." The one who would guard him, the one who would lead him, the one who would look after him. And that is what the Lord Jesus does for those who know him as their Saviour. Perhaps we should just pause at this moment in our consideration of this psalm and just pause to make the point that this psalm is particularly, in fact, it's only for those who do know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. The believers in this room this afternoon can rejoice that the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, is their shepherd, the one who takes care of them every day of their lives. Can we just pause and ask everyone here, is the Lord Jesus your shepherd? The Lord Jesus cannot be your shepherd if he is not your Saviour. And the Lord Jesus cannot be your Saviour if there has not been a time in your life when you consciously have turned to him for the forgiveness of your sins. And depending only on the value of his blood shed upon the cross of Calvary, you have accepted him as your Saviour. Well, we do trust that every one of us today will be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," because we can all say together, "The Lord is my Saviour." And in thinking of the Lord Jesus as our shepherd, in John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's the chief shepherd. As the good shepherd, what does he do? John 10 verse 11, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Dear child of God, there may be some circumstances that arise in your life that perhaps Satan will use to put a little seed of doubt into your mind. And you might begin to say, "How can I be allowed to pass through these things if he really cares for me?" And perhaps it's at moments like that in particular where you do need to remember Calvary. And remember that the Lord Jesus has proved absolutely and ultimately, fully and totally, his care for his people when he died for us upon the cross of Calvary. He gave his life for us. He suffered for us. So he does care. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, however, because, well, he was raised again from the dead. He's a living shepherd. He stands apart from all others, because none others entered into death to come out of it in life, never ever to die again. The Lord Jesus is able to be our shepherd because he lives in the power of an indestructible life and is seated in glory at the right hand of God. He's also the chief shepherd, and says Peter, he's going to appear. If you remember the context of 1 Peter 5, of course, when Peter mentions a chief shepherd, he does so because he's thinking of how amongst God's people there are other shepherds as well. We might call them under-shepherds. But there are amongst God's people, because the scattered Peter, people in 1 Peter are gathered together, all right. And as they gathered together, God raised up amongst them those whom he would have to look after them and to care for them. And so the Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd who shall give a crown of glory to those under-shepherds who have faithfully served him. The under-shepherds are reminded in that chapter, of course, that in the local assembly, they mustn't lord it over God's heritage. They've not to be dictators. They've not to be despots. But rather they're told they've to be examples. So shepherds in God's assemblies will understand that and recognise the rule in the fear of the chief shepherd and for him, and the rule with care and concern and compassion, because they've to set themselves forth as examples. That's a very important lesson for shepherds, isn't it? But of course, there's also an important lesson for sheep. Because if God expects the under-shepherds to be examples to the flock, then he expects the flock to follow the example of the under-shepherds. He's our shepherd, so we know he cares for us. And Peter puts it so beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isn't that lovely? Every type of anxiety that ever comes into your heart, you can cast it in the Lord. You take it from yourself and you give it to him. And you leave it with him. You can trust him with it. Finally, from verse 1, I want us to think of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Aren't these some of the most wonderful words in our Bible? I shall not want. David, how could you possibly say, you don't know what lies ahead of you in your earthly life. How could you possibly say, I shall not want? Can I suggest his answer? Because Jehovah has everything that I need. Because Jehovah is everything to me. Because Jehovah is everything that I want. Can we not take the same ground of David? Can we not take this same ground in a different level perhaps too, because our position of blessing is a heavenly one more than an earthly one? Everything that we need, everything that we want is in Christ. My little heading was the sufficiency of Christ. Perhaps it should quite simply be the all-sufficiency of Christ. The Lord Jesus is sufficient for us spiritually. Let me just give you one New Testament phrase in connection with this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, ye are complete in him. Very simple phrase. An immensely powerful phrase. Ye are complete. Apparently that word that's translated complete in that phrase is elsewhere translated fulfilled. And it's as if Paul is saying, by the inspiration of the Spirit to these Christians, look, everything that God desires for you, you have in Christ. You are complete in him. You have Christ, you need nothing else. You have Christ, you need no one else. You've got everything you need spiritually. You can go forth with confidence, knowing that nothing is inadequate about what you have in Christ. Everything is there. Absolutely everything. Sometimes it's difficult to define what's meant by everything. I remember my dear mother, every time I left the house to go to school and then to go to work, she used to always say to me as I left, have you got everything? And that was always such a problem for me, because I thought, what is everything? But whatever everything is, brethren and sisters, we have it in Christ. There's nothing missing. Once you have Christ, you have absolutely everything. There's nothing you can want once you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. You just need to get to know more and more of Christ. So spiritually, everything we have to need and to want and desire is in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it does also have a material impact as well. We live in a world which is dominated, amongst other things, by principles of materialism. The false idea that more things you have, the better life will be for you. The false idea being that you need bigger things, better things, grander things, and, you know, life will not be as good unless you make progress that way. And so many dear ungodly people around us are facing again a stressful year ahead of them, because they're striving for things, and they're striving for more, and they're never going to reach it. Dear child of God, we can say the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, spiritually, but also materially. Here's the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Brethren and sisters, this is liberty. This is liberty from the shackles of a materially dominated world, so that the fullness of spiritual privileges and blessings can be enjoyed in our hearts and souls. Paul knew the truth of this. Now, it's not that Paul was always a poor man, he wasn't. Sometimes he had much, sometimes he had little. He could cope with either. When he was in poverty, he was not envious of others. God forbid that we should ever be envious of others to whom he has given material things to richly enjoy. He was never envious of those who had more of him. But then when Paul had plenty, when he was abounding, he was not disdainful of others. He didn't think that he was a better Christian because he had more than other Christians, or that he was of more value because he was abounding in a material sense. No, he was content. And he lived for the glory of God in whatever state he was. And he had no complaint about either one. To the Philippians, Paul says, verse 19 of chapter 4, "My God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory." The Philippian saints, of course, were marked by sacrificial giving. So David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Can we say that today as we look out onto another year? I suggest we should be able to. If in our hearts and souls we have reached that condition when everything we want is in Christ, then we'll truly be able to say he is our shepherd and we do not want. Verse 2. Now from verse 2 I want us to think of two things. Firstly, the provision of Christ. And then secondly, the peace of Christ. I'm thinking of the provision of Christ because of the phrase, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Green pastures. As I was preparing for this, I thought I would try and get some help in the passage. And so when I came to green pastures, I did a Google search on it on the internet. It was very interesting. I discovered this: if you have small children, you can send them to a green pasture nursery. I discovered that if you've got small furry pets that are unwell, you can send them to the green pastures vets. Although I see our brother David McGachie up here, so I think you should try him first of all. And then if you want some organic foodstuffs, there's a green pastures farm. If you're going on holiday, there's a green pastures bed and breakfast. And in North Wales, there's a green pastures caravan and camping park. So people like the term green pastures. Perhaps a Google search isn't the best thing to find help in the scriptures, of course. So, what do we think of when we think of green pastures? Well, I think there's one or two brethren here who are involved in the production of a magazine that goes to Romania, and if I'm right, I think they call it Green Pastures. And of course, they call it that because it's about the Word of God. And I'm sure this is what this would mean for our souls today. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." The provision of Christ for our souls is the Word of God. How do we know that? John chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, in speaking to his Father about his disciples, "I have given them thy word." Now that was literally, of course, what he passed on to his disciples orally. But in the canon of Scripture, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, we have the Word of God which is for us. It is for us. It is the green pastures. It is the provision upon which we have to feed. As we set out in another year, let's resolve again to do what we should always be doing. Giving time in our lives to the Word of God, to prayerfully read the Scriptures, to consecutively read the Scriptures, to comprehensively read the Scriptures. Now, we might all have our favourite parts of Scripture, I know. But we really do have to have a serious plan for the reading of the Scriptures so that we read everything that God has given, that he's inspired. Here's Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So if I miss out parts of Scripture, I might be missing out the parts that I need to read where I need to be reproved or corrected or instructed. I cannot afford to miss out any part of Scripture. I wouldn't try to enforce on any child of God any particular scheme of reading, but whatever you do, you must have a way whereby you ensure you read all of the Scriptures, for it's all inspired and it's all for us. So the Word of God has to be read. That's the green pastures for our souls. But then the Word of God has to be ministered. Here's the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. They're dealing correctly and appropriately with physical needs. But then they say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And there's the green pastures. And of course, that's the green pastures in the sphere of the local assembly of God's people, where the Word is to be ministered back to his people by those whom he has enabled, the ministry of the Word. There's a fundamental feature of any New Testament assembly. I've been wondering whether to mention this or not, but well, I'm going to do it anyway. There's something that gives me a wee bit of a concern. I was looking through the assembly's address book. Adverts. Now, the adverts don't tell you everything I know. But you know, as I looked through the adverts by so many different assemblies, I saw that there was a time in a Lord's Day when they would have a breaking of bread. And then there was a time in a Lord's Day when there was a gospel meeting. But in so many cases, that was it. And I thought to myself, well, that's very strange now. You must have a breaking of bread, of course. That's absolutely fundamental. That's when we give God his portion and we minister Christ to God. And then you must have a gospel meeting. That's our responsibility in this world, to make Christ known to unbelieving men and women. But if that's all an assembly has on a Lord's Day, what about the saints? What about us? What about us sheep who need to be fed? Oh, there might be room for a wee word after the breaking of bread. But you know, I'm sure that most of us in a Lord's Day don't make do with a wee meal. Most of us probably have a good 2-course or 3-course dinner on Lord's Day. And if we need that physically, we need a good meal spiritually as well. There needs to be food for the saints of God. The green pastures where the saints can be enriched in the ministry of the Word and the local assembly of his people. The provision of Christ, his Word, personally read, publicly ministered. Also from verse 2, I'm thinking of the peace of Christ. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The two go together so well, of course, because it's an effect of meditating on the Word of God, isn't it? You read the Word of God, there'll be times it challenges your heart. At times, of course, it will drive you to your knees in contrition. But so often, of course, it's when you read the Word of God that you do get peace. And that's what Christ would grant. Here's the Lord Jesus himself again in John 14, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, earlier when I was speaking about the deity of the Lord Jesus, another way that you could approach that subject is looking at the things that, again, is said of Jehovah in the Old Testament, and then see how the Lord Jesus does it in the New Testament. Now, in relation to peace, you remember that lovely phrase in Psalm 107. It's verse 29, where it says of Jehovah, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. So any Jew knew that. That's a work of Jehovah. He can command the winds and the waves, and immediately they should go still. And then there was that day when the sleeping Jesus was raised in the boat, and he gets up and does that. Jehovah in action, commanding the elements. So that's what the Lord Jesus does, you see. You might remember, of course, that in that psalm there's something else that Jehovah does. He doesn't only calm the storm, he causes the storm. He causes the storm. Verse 25, he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. Dear child of God, even today, you might be passing through a storm. You might be passing through troubled times. Well, whatever those troubled times are, remember this, that the cause of them is the shepherd who loves you and died for you. Because whatever intermediate agencies God may use, he is ultimately responsible. That's what Job knew. Job looked beyond all the agencies. He looked beyond the Sabaeans and the wind and everything else. And he says, God's done this. And so he had. Dear child of God, if you're in a storm, realise it is the Lord's doing. And that's why it makes so much sense to call upon him to calm it. He does both. According to his purpose, he'll raise stormy times and he'll cause waves to rise against us. But then in his time, he maketh the storm a calm. I say we should cry to him. That's again from Psalm 107, because in verse 28 it says, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses." So the provision of Christ, the green pastures of his word personally and in the assembly, the peace of Christ, again ministered to us personally by his word, through his spirit, and through other means as well. But also something which we should know in the assembly of God's people. You know, it's so sad if there's troublous times in an assembly's experience. It's not the way it's meant to be. Because when we gather together, it's the time when we should feel together the stillness of God's presence. Not the stillness of complacency, but the stillness of divine rest in Christ. And the stillness of total confidence in God's ability to effect the fullness of his purpose for his believing people. Verse 3. Now from verse 3, I want us to think of three things. The sympathy of Christ, he restoreth my soul. The guidance of Christ, he leadeth me. And the purpose of Christ, for his name's sake. The sympathy of Christ. I use this in relation to the phrase, he restoreth my soul. I love those words. Because those words tell me that if I am not in the condition in which I should be, it is the desire of my shepherd's heart to put me back into the condition in which I should be. He might discipline me. He might need to correct me. He might need to show me where I'm going wrong. But it is his desire to restore me, to put me back in the rails, to put me back in the condition that he wants me to be in, so he can fulfill his purpose in me and through me. So he's sympathetic, you see. When he sees me the worse for wear because of perhaps events that have happened in my life, when he sees me falling below the standards that he's expecting of me, you know, he doesn't bring out a big baseball bat and start hitting me. No, with gentle, loving kindness, he would draw me back into the way. We know we have a sympathetic shepherd because, well, we have a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We are sure of this, he cannot be touched in any sympathetic sense with our sin. But he seems to understand what we pass through in this earthly life. And he's sympathetic to us. And therefore he's out to restore us. Dear child of God, do you feel a wee bit away from the Lord today? You're amongst the Lord's people and you couldn't be in a better sphere if you do. But you know, sometimes you can even be going out and in amongst the Lord's people and in your heart you're still a wee bit cold towards him. And let me tell you this, the Lord's desire for you is that you're brought back to him. Now you're restored. That's his will for you. So when you pray for your restoration or for others' restoration, you know you are praying in alignment with the divine will. He restores my soul. And then with the guidance of Christ, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. I'm sure there's many aspects of guidance that I wouldn't be competent to consider. And I know there's difficulties and practical issues connected with this subject. But there's aspects of guidance which are perfectly plain. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. It is about following. That's what it means to be a sheep. That's what it means to have a shepherd. The Lord Jesus in John 10, verse 27 said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So, in what way is he going to lead us? David says, in paths of righteousness. That's no surprise to us. If the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, then that's the only way he's going to lead us. Because from Hebrews 1, verse 9, we learn about the Lord Jesus, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." And then we know from Peter the very purpose of our salvation. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness." So the Lord's guidance will always be to do the right thing. He will always lead us in right paths. That's applicable to every aspect of Christian experience. It's applicable to Christian growth. You know, in a sense, the guidance even begins before you get saved. Because God's long suffering is meant to lead you to repentance. Again, I speak to any in this hall who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus. Your parents might be, your friends might be, but you might not be. Well, the reason why you're here is of the goodness of God, that you might find space for repentance and even today turn to trust the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. He'll refuse none. But then once you do get saved, the Lord then leads you on. He'll lead you after salvation to getting baptised, because you read that so clearly in the New Testament. And then once you've been baptised, he will lead you to join the local assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus. Because again, in New Testament readings, that's so obvious. Those who get saved, like even the Apostle Paul himself, one Saul of Tarsus, immediately joins himself to disciples. And he will lead you to do that because he wants you to do the right thing and, well, he wants you to break bread on the first day of the week. You know, breaking bread is a great privilege. It is also a fundamental duty. The Lord Jesus gave the command to his disciples, reiterated by Paul in the apostolic writings. This do in remembrance of me. Dear child of God, if you are amongst those who have come near Christian fellowship but are yet not in it, and you're still sitting, as it were, in the sidelines, if not literally in a back seat, but you're not yet partaking, why not? It is the will of God for you to break bread. To break bread, you need to be in assembly fellowship, so you need to join the assembly. It's all right to observe just till you get to understand what things are about, but the idea of perpetual observance is not a scriptural idea at all. In fact, if we use some very plain language, for a Christian not to be remembering their Lord on the first day of every week is sin. Because it's a clear command and example of New Testament scripture. So see to it, if you're not in an assembly fellowship and you're remembering the Lord, then get to it. The Lord will lead you into assembly fellowship. Then his leading will continue in the assembly practice. He will lead the brethren to participate audibly in the gatherings. Because that's what we're meant to do, brethren, isn't it? And that's our privilege. That is our responsibility. Brethren have different gifts as regards to different functions to be fulfilled, but when it comes to the basics of giving thanks for the Lord Jesus, that's for every single one of us. Every single one of us has a duty, a privilege of giving thanks for the Lord Jesus, of praying to the living God of heaven. We need to go on with that. He will not lead godly sisters to seek to participate audibly. You know, when it comes to the guidance thing, you know, there are things that are perfectly plain. You don't hear it so much now because in the media it's a past issue. But you know, a few years ago when it was a bigger issue about women participating in the public services of, say, the Church of England, you used to hear them coming on the radio and saying so piously, well, it is God who has led me to do this. God will never lead you to do that which is contrary to his word. Never. So he will lead brethren to participate. He will lead sisters to remain silent in terms of participation in the gatherings of God's people. So his leading will affect us in our Christian growth, in our development. His leading, of course, will also be there in every day that we live. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Now, I know this is very basic, but, you know, it's the basic things we need to ensure are there in place. If we are not doing what is right in the eyes of men in this world, if we're not doing what is right in the way in which we live in our community, in the way in which we're doing our jobs, even in the way in which we're driving our cars, if we don't do that which is right, we're wrong. And we're certainly not been led by our Lord Jesus. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Now I know there's areas of life when perhaps what's right is not perhaps as clear as other things. But in the things that are clear, let's make sure we do what is right. and then cast ourselves upon God, that we might understand the right thing to do in those situations that might look a bit grey on first looking. Finally, from verse 3, I want to think of the purpose of Christ. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, God used to explain to Israel that that is why he acted for their good. Now, he had said things to them unilaterally of blessing and promise that he's certainly always going to fulfill. But there were times when God would say to his people, look, it's not because of you I'm doing this, it is because of the sake of my name. For example, Ezekiel 20, verse 14. I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. That's powerful, isn't it? I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen. Brethren, when we do wrong, we not only bring disrepute to ourselves, we're polluting the name of Christ before the heathen. That's why we must do right. That's why assemblies of God must act righteously. For the great privilege and responsibility that is given to us is to act for the sake of his name in this world which has rejected him. Verse 4. In verse 4, I want us to think of the presence of Christ, the discipline of Christ, and the support of Christ. The psalmist is speaking about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. A lovely description, of course, of this earthly life itself. The old predator, death, is stalking the land. Always, of course, under the sovereign control of God, for as Hannah says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. But death is all around us. And the fear of death can be around so many dear children of God throughout this world. We get off pretty lightly, I'm sure, in this country compared to other saints who fear persecution every day of their lives. But here's the promise of the presence of Christ. The psalmist says he will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. The Lord Jesus gave that wonderful promise. Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, I know that recently in a magazine, an answerer of questions has said that to give the interpretation that belongs to a future remnant of the nation of Israel is an ultra-dispensationalist interpretation, and he doesn't want to be known as that. That's in the Believer's magazine. And nothing wrong with being known as that if the interpretation's right. You know, there's a simple little principle. If your interpretation of Scripture is right, don't worry about the labels that people might give you. They might give you derogatory labels and disdainful labels, but if you're right, go with it. And I suppose the writer is right, really, in its immediate context. But believers down the ages have taken the application as a wonderful promise for the church age, that the Lord Jesus has promised to be with us right until he comes. So, dear child of God, you can take up the thought of the psalmist and say, whatever might be coming my way in this new year, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. I think we also have the discipline of Christ in verse 4. The psalmist explains how he's with him. He says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And when I read the word rod, I thought, well, maybe that's the rod of discipline. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus does do, because he loves us, and betimes he needs to bring us back into the way. But then we have the support of Christ. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I'm thinking of the staff as that which lovingly brings us back to himself. The idea of strength and control over us. Remember that lovely verse again to the Philippians by Paul in chapter 4, when he says to them, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There's a qualification understood, of course, in the all things. It's the all things according to divine purpose. But he says, I can do them all through Christ which strengtheneth me. And that's the basis on which we must all go forward into a new year. For we have absolutely no strength in ourselves. But in the Lord Jesus, there is strength for each one of us to fulfill all that he wants us to be and to do. Verse 5. Now, verse 5, I want us to think of the assembly of Christ, the appointment of Christ, and the blessings of Christ. Says the psalmist, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I was listening to an address in this psalm a few months ago at Bridge of Weir. Brother Bobby Cameron was speaking on it. And of what he said that night, many wonderful things. I remember in particular how he approached this, the aspect of the enemies. And he reminded us that the Christian has three enemies. We've got the flesh within, the old sinful nature, never removed at conversion. And then we have the world around us, the world system, in its alienation from God and its rebellion against God. And then there's Satan. Satan himself prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in the presence of these enemies, the Lord has provided a table. Now I was thinking, of course, of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, where Paul says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." And so he presents two tables. The table of demons or devils, the table of the Lord. Now the table of the Lord is certainly not obviously a physical wooden table in which the emblems are put. And perhaps in one sense it's the fullness of divine provision that there is for us in Christ in its widest sense. But as I was reading it in 1 Corinthians 10, just thinking again of the context, because you read on into chapter 11 and you read about the breaking of bread. And I was thinking of how in a very nice way the Lord's table quite simply is the local assembly. In Corinth there was two things, I think. There was the idol's temple and there was the assembly of God. And in one sense, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I've indicated earlier that the Lord would lead us into the fellowship of the local assembly of Christians. That is, those who are in our locality, gather to the name of the Lord Jesus in submission to the principles and pattern of the New Testament scriptures. And that's the Lord's table for us. That's the assembly of Christ, for it is the Lord's assembly. It's what he would give us instead of all that is false and idolatrous all around. I said that the Lord will lead us into assembly fellowship. Can I just push that one stage further? The Lord will never lead us out of assembly fellowship. Now, you might change assemblies because you move area and you go to a different locality and you join the assembly in the new locality, of course. But the Lord will never lead you away from his assembly, because that is his table. That is what he's provided for us. I wonder how we do value what we have in the local assembly. I'm sure that perhaps all of us here today do value the local assembly. That's why we're at such a gathering as this. But it is what God has provided. There's only one thing that God has provided for his people in terms of their collective spiritual exercises, and that is the local assembly. There is nothing else in the Word of God. There's all sorts of so-called denominations in Christendom. There's all sorts of organizations in Christendom. There's all sorts of things that men work together to do. But there's only one thing in the New Testament, and that's the local assembly. So if you want to truly be led of the Lord, you get into the fellowship of your local assembly, and then you make that everything. That is your sphere of service. Yes, some brethren perhaps have a wider sphere, for gifts in one sense are given to the church as a whole, I know. But you know, for most of us, the local assembly is it. And it's everything. We've not to think there's something better than the local assembly. Not a bit of it. The local assembly is it. It's the Lord's table that would give us everything that we require for our souls and everything that we need to exercise ourselves in his service. The shepherds, of course, have to make sure that the abilities that God has given to the members of their assembly are given full opportunity to exercise within the assembly the abilities that he has given. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." So how do you cope with the old nature, the devil and the world? You organise your life around the local assembly. It goes back to leading again. Oh, again, I know there's things which are difficult about that, but there's some things that are really clear. The Lord will never lead you to a job which means you're never seen again at the midweek assembly gatherings. Not a bit of it. Because in God's heart, the assembly is first. And that's what it's to be in our heart and mind as well. I'm also thinking of the appointment of Christ. I'm simply thinking of that from the phrase, "Thou anointest my head with oil." And I thought, well, priests got anointed in the Old Testament, and kings got anointed in the Old Testament. And you know what? We're going to be that. Here's Revelation 5, verse 10, the song of the saints. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, we're priests already. That is what God has made us by his grace. Peter, again, it is, who will tell us in chapter 2 that we're built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we do that collectively in the assembly of his people. Then says Peter, we're also a royal priesthood to show forth the praises of the Lord Jesus, to go out into this world and declare his excellencies to this world which crucified him. So already we have to be engaging as priests. And although there's a distinction between who does it audibly in the local assembly, both brethren and sisters are priests together in the house of God. We're not exactly kings yet. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. He says, if we suffer, we shall also reign. So as others have put it so well, this life isn't about reigning, but it's about training for reigning. Because, see that opening hymn? It's about the coming kingdom, isn't it? It's about the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is going to establish on this earth. And we're going to be associated with him in that reign, reigning over it from heaven. And the role that he will give us in that coming kingdom will exactly be in proportion to how we have served him in this present earthly life of testimony. So, dear brother and sister, keep on serving the Lord. Keep on serving the Lord, because the Lord's going to give you a great reward for it, by grace, always by grace. But he's going to be so righteous in the rewards he distributes. Finally, from verse 5, I was thinking of the blessings of Christ. And of course, it's Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. From verse 6, very quickly, number 1, the reliability of Christ. Says the psalmist, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You can be sure of the Lord. He will never let you down. You knew his goodness in salvation's day. He has never withdrawn his goodness from you. You knew his mercy when you get saved. Well, says Jude, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. His goodness, his mercy, just go on and on. And then finally, from the phrase at the end of the psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The attractiveness of Christ. I think perhaps that David is not simply saying, I'm going to be in the house of the Lord for eternity, but forever in the sense of for the rest of my life. My Hebrew, the Hebrew thing in the margin here says the length of days. So that's what I think perhaps David's thinking about. He's going to be in the house of the Lord for the rest of his life. David, why are you going to be in the house of the Lord for the rest of your life? Because of the Lord. Because Jehovah is so attractive to the heart and mind of David. Well, for us, the house of the Lord is again the local assembly. Dear brother and sister, if you are in assembly fellowship, is this not your conviction as well? You're going to be in the fellowship of the local assembly forever, for the rest of your life. Why? Why is that going to be your conviction? Why is that going to be your resolve at the start of another day? And despite all the problems that may come, you might say they will come, despite all the troubles that God might take you through, you will dwell in the fellowship of the local assembly for the rest of your life. Why? Because of the attractiveness of Christ. For when a local assembly gathers together, we gather to him. He is the great attractor for his people. May we all be able to say today, the Lord is my shepherd. We shall not want.